Turning again to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And we shall be looking this evening at verses 19 through 21. I'll read to the end of verse 22, but we'll only touch on that last verse. The words of our Saviour. And for their sakes, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There are four things in these two verses that I particularly want to reflect upon this evening. First, in verse 20 concerns the importance or the centrality of our faith, our act of believing, to our union with Christ. The second is the grounds of that faith. Upon what does our faith rest? How does it come into being? And the reason I want to look at those two things in a moment is because for some of us, perhaps, we are sometimes shaken in our conviction. Am I truly a child of God? Do I truly belong to this wonderful company that the Lord prays for here in this chapter? And whereas earlier in this prayer and again later, he refers to those body of his people as those whom the Father has given him, in this verse, he describes them more in practical terms. They're still the same body of people, the ones that are given by Father to Son, but they are described here as those who believe on him. And that may hopefully assure us. Is our faith a true faith? And if it is, then we can be sure that it is an evidence, it is a confirmation that we are amongst those whom the Lord in his grace has chosen and given unto his Son. Then in verse 20, there's a reference here to Christian unity. We've alluded to this earlier in this prayer, but I want to look again this evening, verse 21, at what is meant here when our Lord prays that they all may be one. And then the reason for that, at the end of verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So, God willing, hopefully, time permitting, these are the four main heads that I want to look at this evening. Now, in this verse 20, the Lord Jesus refers to his wider people. Earlier in the prayer, his focus had been particularly upon the apostles and those disciples that were on earth at the time in which he prayed. But here he speaks of others. Neither pray I for these alone, meaning my apostles, these disciples who are physically hearing this prayer, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. More specifically, the apostles' word, that inspired teaching and writing that the Lord would anoint them and call them to engage in. But he is not saying in this verse, well, I haven't been praying for future believers, and now I'm just about to turn my attention to them. He's saying something rather like this. And I have in mind, Father, in what I have already prayed, future believers too. And with this in mind, I especially pray that they all may be one. Not just the apostles, not just the members of the early church, but all those who shall come to believe on me through their testimony down the ages of time in every part of the world, that they may all be gathered and made one. And we'll look at what that oneness is a little later. Now, In this verse then, as I said as we began, he describes his people not as the given ones, but as the ones that believe on me through their word. And so I want to just stop here and ask the question, do we understand what saving faith really is? It's described here. It is our faith in Christ that distinguishes us from the world around us. Believing in God is not saving faith. The devils believe in God, but they're not saved. Believing the Bible to be true, that's not saving faith. Both are an essential part of saving faith, and I hope every one of us here this evening will be able to say, I believe in God, that glorious, that mighty creator of all things. I believe the Bible to be true in every detail, from Genesis chapter 1 and those foundational truths that explain the origins of the earth, of man, of society, of sin, of languages, of clothes. I believe all that. I believe those great promises that were made in the book of Revelation concerning that eternal realm which is yet to come. But that's not saving faith. It's all of those things, but saving faith is to believe on me, says the Saviour. That's the thing that distinguishes these people for whom I pray. Saving faith is an acceptance of truth. But saving faith is an acceptance not just of the truth concerning Christ. It is a binding ourselves in confidence and in submission to the person revealed in the truth. I hope I'm not making it too technical, but just think about that. Perhaps you say this evening, I accept what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. That does not make you a saved person. Even if you believe it in every detail, you believe that he came from heaven, that he is at the same time God and man, that he was that perfect one, that he went to Calvary's cross. And even you can believe that he died on Calvary's cross for sinners. But that doesn't make you a person with saving faith. Because saving faith is more than that. It's that conscious act by which we bind ourselves in trust, in confidence to him. We hang our guilty, helpless soul upon him. And we yield to him in complete surrender, acknowledging that he has a worthy claim upon us and upon all that we are and all that we have, and that he is worthy of our wholehearted obedience and devotion. And we trust him with our soul. Can you say that? If you can say that concerning the person of Jesus Christ, that you not only accept what the Bible says about him, but in response to that, you have cast your soul upon him. That's saving faith. It's been described like this, as having four characteristics, or four steps. Saving faith begins with knowledge. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We cannot have faith until we have first got knowledge. We have to hear of Christ. We have to learn something of the word of God. Not everything in the word of God, but we have to know what we need to know about Christ. It's knowledge. But it's not just knowledge. It's secondly, it's assent. It's to say, well, what has been preached to me, what I have read of the apostles' witness, I assent to it. I believe it to be true in every detail. But it's more than that. It is to receive it. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we read, and as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the right to become the sons of God. There is, in a right sense, a reception of Christ. as saying, I assent that this person is the appointed Saviour, and I take him to myself. I receive him as God's gift to lost sinners. That's not Arminian language. That's biblical language. But at the same time, there is a resting in Christ, a calling upon him for forgiveness, a resting in him as the one who has done all that's necessary to save our souls. I trust each one of us here this evening, and I know that perhaps all of us are believers, but I don't know. It's right that we just stop and ask ourselves the question, is that true of me, that I have believed on Jesus Christ? Not just believe about him, the facts about him, but I believe on him. You can believe that a boat is a place of safety in a stormy sea, but that doesn't make you safe. You have to be in the boat in order to be safe from the threatenings of the storm. And so it is with Christ. We can look at Christ and believe all the right things about him, but have we confided in him? Have we got into Christ like Noah got into the ark? And we're surrounded by him, and we've entrusted ourselves to him as our refuge and our safekeeping. That's to believe on him. But there's something else here in this verse that we need to look at, and that's the ground of faith. It doesn't just say they believe on me, but the Lord Jesus here says, he explains the way by which that faith comes into being, through their words. Now, in a sense, I've alluded to that, the fact that we need knowledge before we can believe. But it's a little bit more than that, what is being stated here. And there are some telling implications, mostly familiar to us, but because they are here in such a rich vein of God's word, let's look at them. The ground of faith is the word of truth, the word or the apostles' testimony, that which they have given concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Faith is founded upon God's word. And that's important because it teaches us the instrumentality of man in the bringing of men to faith. It doesn't say here that they may believe on me because of my words even. It's through their word. Primarily the apostles' word, that inscripturated word, but by implication it is the word, the gospel report, that will be preached, that will be heralded down the ages of time. These that shall believe on me through their word. How will they hear without a preacher, says Paul? We love the doctrines of grace. We believe that God must save. But Christ here reminds us that faith comes as a result of the word being written, published, preached, taught, distributed, witnessed to. All of those things. That's how faith comes into being. And if we pray that others shall become believers, yes, we know God must open the heart. Yes, we believe that there must be a miracle performed in the soul of that lost person. But at the same time, if we pray that they are going to have faith, let's remember that the means by which that faith comes into being is the word of testimony. And therefore, we must preach it. We must witness to those we pray for as we have opportunity. We are the instruments by which that will come about. A second point to draw from this little phrase through their word at the end here is this. We prioritise the word in evangelistic work, nothing else. I had an email, I don't know, 4 or 5 days ago, advertising the ministry of a young man called John Hardwick. I expect one or two of you will have heard of him. I think he's done some some ministry, if you can call it that, more locally to here in the last couple of years. But he uses means to reach out, as he sees it, to children particularly. And he arranges things like, as he calls it, a cool and crazy praise party. I imagine that there must be some message, content, something of the word of God in there. But it's all gimmickry. Somebody writes of this man's ministry. He's done a DVD. Oh, I showed it to my children and they were mesmerized. Well, forgive me if I'm wrong, but I don't get the impression they were mesmerized by the word. They were mesmerized by all the gimmicks and the juggling and the comic acts and the razzmatazz that has been brought in to dilute this message. That's not what Christ is praying here. That's not the means of grace that Christ is commending to his Father here. They shall believe on me through the apostles' word, preached, published, reported, and embraced. And we must always remember that. But our faith here, not only is it grounded upon the word, but we need to understand that that means it's not grounded on some other things. And the first I'll mention is this. Faith is not grounded on Christian experience. I had a problem when I was seeking the Lord in that I mistakenly, I believe, concluded that the evidence of my salvation would be my conscious experience of the presence of God or of the Lord at work in my life. And those things are wonderful blessings. When we can see how the Lord has led us and taught us and how perhaps he has hedged up our way and how perhaps we have had those times where we particularly feel something of his presence in a wonderful way. But that's not the grounds of our faith. I don't believe because I can look back on a time when I had a wonderful Christian experience, real and as valid as that may be. I believe because I heard the word and I rested upon that solid rock. It was the report that the apostles have given concerning the Son of God and his work on earth. And the word that he preached, that's the grounds of my faith. And this evening, if you're saying, I'm not sure if I'm a true believer, because some people can speak to me of how they've had a wonderful experience of God's presence, and how they can point to various points in their life when the Lord dealt with them, and I can't feel any of that. And I can't point to any of that. Well, if you could, that wouldn't necessarily give you a good grounding. The grounding of faith is, do you believe what God has spoken through his apostles concerning his Son? Is that the resting point? We come to faith because we say, I understand that Jesus Christ is the Saviour of sinners, and I have committed myself to him as that Saviour, and he has promised in the word that he has given through his apostles that those who trust him will never be turned away. They will never be rejected. They will never be spurned. Their faith will be received. And their salvation is assured. That's the grounds of our believing. Not on tradition. Now that's perhaps not an issue amongst us here. But how many there are whose faith, if you can call it faith, is based upon the traditions of their church. Oh, I believe these things because my church says that they're true. That's no grounds for faith. Not the kind of faith that is being spoken of here. If we know those who have that mindset, well, I believe something because my church, or because Mother Church, Church of Rome, says these things are to be believed, then that's not resting upon the words of the apostles. It's not saving faith. And we must remember that. I believe it because my parents believed it. Perhaps someone will say, well, if they believe the truth, praise the Lord for them. But don't believe it because your parents believed it. Believe it because the word of God declares it. That's what's being taught here. Well, let's come to verse 21. And at the beginning of this verse, the Lord Jesus says that they all may be one. Well, what is this unity? There are those, as I've said before, who latch hold of this verse and they use it to promote the ecumenical movement. Jesus prayed that all his people should be one, that there shouldn't be these different denominations and divisions, and there shouldn't be these schisms in the church. Christ prayed that there would be a one world council of churches, they say, that there will be a churches together movement in my town. That's what he's praying for. And so if you as a believer, or you as a pastor, or you as a church say, well, I'm not going to join that movement, they say, you're resisting the word of the Lord. You're not in the same mindset as your Lord and Master, because he prayed for the oneness of all his people, for everyone that believed. Well, is that what Christ is praying for here? It is not. And I want to show you that for a number of reasons. And the first is this. Is there anything in this prayer that Christ prays that the Father will not give? I think not. The prayer of his dear Son, because he is the Son, but more than that, because of the merit of his work. He is praying here as the one who finished the work that was given him to do. Those things that he prays for are in perfect accord with the mind of his Father in heaven. They will be done. The prayer will be answered. And if this prayer for unity was for an earthly, visible unity, then the prayer of the Lord manifestly has not been answered, because we stand as an independent church and we're not alone, and because there are many others that refuse to join that ecumenical movement because they say truth must come first. And although there may be those in other churches, and we know, we acknowledge them to be true believers, yet because they do not embrace the truth as we believe the truth is revealed in God's word, we cannot stand shoulder to shoulder to them in public ministry. We will acknowledge them to be brothers and sisters in Christ, but there has got to be that distinction, because we contend for the truth as the Lord has revealed it to us. So the prayer has not been answered then. Well, of course it has, because the unity here is a spiritual unity. It is a unity, and let me give you five characteristics of this unity based upon this verse. Firstly, it is a unity that is a spiritual unity. And it's a unity that begins here on earth. Sorry, I said that they were in this verse. They're not all in this verse. But when we compare scripture to scripture, we will see that other scriptures enlighten our understanding of what Christ means in this verse. It's a unity here that begins on earth, but it's not openly visible to the world whilst we are here on earth. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, you'll see that there is a clear description of a wonderful unity here in this world. Well, let's start with chapter 4 and verse 13. Well, we ought to start in verse 4, really. There is one body. What does Paul mean? One body of true believers in Christ. Made up of every true believer. There is one body. Not lots of bodies. He doesn't say we hope there one day will be one body. An international unity of churches. No, he says there is one body. And that is the one body of all true believers. Verse 5. There is one Lord, one faith, one body of truth to be believed, one baptism, that true baptism of the Spirit, that true baptism that we are baptized into Jesus Christ by faith in him and in his blood. And then in verse 13 he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That's the union, the unity which Christ is speaking of and praying for in that prayer to his Father. A unity of true believers, believing the same Lord, having the same attitude to sin, to the world. That's the unity. I want to share with you the words of Marcus Rainsford. Some of you know that he wrote a very famous commentary on this prayer of the Lord. His words are perhaps better framed than ever I can do. He says, they are truly united, meaning the children of God. It's true, he says, there are misconstructions, misconceptions and prejudices that tend to divide the children of God on earth. Yet they are truly united. Ask them what about sin. They will all tell you with one voice, it is the abominable thing we hate. Ask them of Jesus. They will all tell you, his name is as ointment poured forth. Ask them of his blood. They all agree about it, that it is the precious blood, and that it has spoken peace to their consciences. To that blood they all fly in every time of difficulty and sorrow and danger and fear. Ask them of righteousness. They all know no righteousness, but his righteousness only. Ask them of love. They tell you of the love that passeth knowledge, his love. Ask them of rest. They all tell you they expect no rest till they rest in him. This, he says, is true union. Wherever you find a child of God over the whole earth, Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, male or female, you will find they are all at one in these, the only and all essential principles of a true Christian. That's the unity that Christ is praying for here. And of course, that prayer is answered. There's a oneness to the true believer in that sense. It's a unity then that begins on earth. But secondly, it's a unity that transcends. That means it goes beyond earthly barriers. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ having broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He is our peace, says Paul, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile. There's a unity. Some have that Jewish background, he said. Some have that heathen, pagan, Gentile background. But in Christ, they are made one. By faith in him, they are both united to God, at peace with God. They both have access to the Father. They both are heirs together of the promises of God. There's a unity. You see, it's a spiritual unity. Yes, of course, we should not promote division, visible division amongst the people of God unnecessarily. We should strive for a reflection of this unity. Endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, says Paul in chapter 4 of Ephesians. But we are not concerned to express that unity at the expense of truth, at any price, because ultimately that unity is a spiritual unity that cannot be broken by differences between believers here upon earth. But it's a unity also, the completeness of which will not be seen or known until Christ returns in glory. And it seems to be connected here. If you look at verse 22, and begins this verse, so he's continuing the same theme, that they all may be one, verse 21, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. The completeness of this unity then is a unity that will be known in its fullness at the return of Christ, because we shall be glorified with him. He is at one with his Father, and we shall be made one in him, sharing his glory, united in that glory with him. There will be no discrepancies, no differences between the children of God in that day. All ignorance, all sin will be taken away for good, and there will be a complete oneness of the people of God in their Saviour. Now in verse 21 here, the Lord says that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. What does he mean by this phrase? The unity that I pray for, Father, that is going to exist between them as believers, is to be the same as that unity that exists between me as thy dear Son and Heavenly Father. It's a mind-blowing statement, isn't it? What is that unity between the Father and the Son referred to here? Well, it is the Son in his humanity particularly. How is it that man and God can be united, and yet they are in Christ? And in Christ, on the one hand, we can say that he was fully man. All the essential characteristics of manhood, of humanity, he had them all. They were not compromised by that union of his human nature with his divine nature. He was fully man. When he felt pain in the way that we feel pain. When he was upon that cross, he experienced pain as we would have felt it if we were there. He experienced tiredness. He experienced every part of humanity. He knew temptation. He knew what it was to be obedient and subject to his Father's laws as a man. And yet at the same time, he is the Son of God. And all the essential characteristics and attributes of deity were upon him. They were not obliterated or compromised by his humanity. And yet they were brought together in one person. How is Christ, in his God-man nature, united to the Father? Intrinsically. That Trinitarian bond was not broken by him taking upon himself our manhood, our humanity. And I believe it is that which he is being referred to here. Father, even though I have taken upon myself a human nature, yet thou art in me and I am still in thee. There is that oneness of nature. There is that union of our affections. There is that union of our wills. There is not a hair's breadth between us. And I am still equally divine as I was without my human nature. And yet here the Saviour is saying, Father, I pray for my people, that that same unity that exists between us shall be shared with them. That they will be united together in us, bound together in that mystical union, that union that cannot be fully grasped or expressed by a finite human mind. What blessings does this yield, says Rainsford. And I'm going to borrow his message on this as well. And he lists 8, I'll give you 7 of them. He says, because of this union which Christ prays for and will be fully brought about, and indeed now is brought about, but we are not always conscious of it, it brings us into a relation to the Father. We have that same relationship with the Father as Jesus Christ the Son has. He loves us as he loves his own dear Son. What comforting thoughts they are. When we are in trouble, when life is slipping away, when things are not going right, to remember that because we have believed on him, and that we are amongst that one body of true believers, then the Father loves us as he loves his own dear Son. It's here at the end of this prayer. It's consider, Rainsford says, secondly, the inheritance that it secures. If Christ is the heir of heaven, then we are, because of our union with him, we are joint heirs with Christ. Think of the access it provides now to heaven, the ear and the throne of God. By him we both, that means Jew and Gentile, have access unto the Father. We can come to the Father through the Son, knowing that he will welcome us with the same welcome he gives to his own Son. And they are united. And so we are united with him. We have that same access and all the privileges of the ear of the Lord by prayer, the sources of enjoyment it introduces us to, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The Lord has given to us of his Spirit, and that brings with it the fullness of spiritual pleasure and joy and blessing, as by faith we appreciate what that means. Fifthly, the perfect knowledge of God that it promises. If we are united with the Father, we may not know all there is to know of the Lord now. But Paul could say we have the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit is beginning to cause us to see things and to understand things and to appreciate things with the mind of Christ. That's a great blessing. It's one of the fruits of unity. Paul could say, then shall I know, even as I am known. The Lord knows me through and through. He knows every detail, every cul-de-sac of my thinking. But when the fullness of this union is fully experienced in heaven to come, then we shall know even as we are known. Sixthly, the security it assures us. What shall separate us from the love of God? Because we are in Christ. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, Paul wrote. If we are the flesh, the bones, the body of Christ, the Son of God, who is in complete union with the Father, then what have we to fear? Will Christ allow his own body to be wounded? No more than we would allow our bodies to be wounded if we had the power to prevent it. And lastly, the glory that awaits. When Christ shall appear, says the apostle, then we shall appear with him in glory. Because we are united to him. We are his flesh and bones. We are one with him, one with the Father. And so their glory will be upon us too. We're going to look at that just a minute as we draw to conclusion. But the last thing I want to look at, how the reality of this union is a testimony to the world. Look at the end of verse 21. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That seems a strange thing for the apostle to be stating, sorry, not the apostle, the Lord, to be stating in this verse. I pray for their union with me and with the Father, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Well, ultimately, how does the world know that Christ is sent? He must be looking forward to the fullness of this union in the day of glory. Unbelievers will see there, and they will have to acknowledge then, without any doubt or questioning, that the Son of God is indeed the Son of God, and that he is sent into this world, and that the mission, the reason he was sent, was a real one, and it was an effective one, and a successful one, because the world will see the saints united with the Father, united with the Son, in glory. And they will have to say, yes, God did send his Son, and I rejected him. Just look at three or four verses that confirm these sentiments. That's why I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. Who is he going to be admired by? I think the world. I think the fallen angels. I think the believing it, the true angels of heaven. God will be admired. Why? Because he is being glorified in his saints. Those he called and justified, he glorified. They shared with him in glory. And the world will acknowledge that glory. They will see it. And it will be a wonderful thing. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10 is a slightly different reference, but the idea is the same. Here the apostle is explaining that one of the purposes of Christ in gathering a church unto himself is to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the angels in other words, whether fallen or good we don't know, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. It doesn't mean here the church is going to tell the angels how wise God is. It means the very existence of the church and the grace and the blessing that is given to the church will speak of the wisdom of God. And the angels will have to acknowledge what a glorious God we have. What genius is his plan and work of salvation to take lost sinners and to bless them as the heirs of heaven, to gather them from the world and unite them in his Son and clothe them with glory and honour and make them one with the Father. That's what's being suggested here. Lastly, Colossians chapter 3 verse 4. Same idea. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory, united to him, one with him, and sharing his glory. Well, let's come back to John chapter 17 now. Verse 21, I pray that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, united by faith, united in love, in spirit, united in position, in affection, in will, bound to the Father, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Some suggest that the testimony here of the church will be a cause of saving believing or saving faith to some even whilst the world is still in existence, or the earth is still in existence. But to me, the fullness of this verse is this, that the world will see on that last great day that God did send his Son. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. We don't have it yet, but it's as good as given, because Christ will never rescind the work that he has purposed to do. He can speak as if we are already clothed with that glory, even now, that they may be one in glory, even as we are one. Well, these are profound truths, and I probably haven't explained them as simply as I would like to have done, but I hope we're given here a glimpse of that wonderful unity and that inexpressible glory that Christ purposes for his own dear people. Have you believed on him? Trusted your soul to him? Devoted your life to him? What a blessing if you have. And what further glory awaits. Amen.